So now you should have had enough time to get to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to be starting, and we're going to look at the whole chapter tonight. And if you remember, Jesus, he's been in his retirement stage at this point, his seclusion stage, not retirement like I'm going to retire and go fishing every day, but retirement from trying to get away from the big crowds, getting alone with his disciples, showing him the key things. But there has been one caveat to his teaching of his disciples that he has not been able to go further into their studies. And this is the one thing that will hold us back today in our ability to know his word, to study his word, and to serve him. This is huge. This is one of the pivotal points in the disciples' lives tonight that we're going to look at. And this should encourage you. This should focus your heart and your walk on where you are with Jesus tonight. And that is the recognition of the king, the king's recognition. Now, we're not talking about what he's recognizing, but how the world recognized Jesus. What did they see him as? What did they think he was? And so we're going to be looking tonight at the king's recognition. What he was the king, but what did they take him at? And we're going to start in verse 1 where it says, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. Now, these were two opposing forces. The Pharisees believed, they were more of a political thing, but they were very ultra-religious. They had all of their rules and regulations and whatnot, and they thought that they were the only ones going to heaven because they were so perfect. The Sadducees were only a political party. The Sadducees are basically like every politician you see today. They get on TV and they say, God bless America. And what they really mean is, vote for me because you're religious. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they believe in God at all, even though they say in God we trust on the money or on all of these things. They're only religious as far as it helps them with their political agenda. That was the Sadducees right there. They were a political party who played upon the religion of the commoner to get what they wanted. That's all the Sadducees did. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any of that, because believing that stuff, a lot like today, would have caused them to have to think about hell, and going to hell is not something they wanted to think about because they didn't want to change. By denying any punishment or any afterlife, what they did is they wrote themselves a free ticket. I can do whatever I want because the worst that can happen to me is I cease to exist. And that's what some people today try to do. There are many groups out there who deny the existence of hell. Why is that a problem? Because they say, oh, it's not just that you're going to die and go to hell. No, it's just you're going to cease to exist. But if you believe in Jesus, you're going to get more stuff after you die. Well, how does that make sense? How is that a punishment? And if that's the case, then what does Hitler have coming to him? Or the rapist, or the murderer, or any of these other people out there who have been doing such atrocities over time? Where's the justice? Where's the recompense for your act? It doesn't make sense, does it? You see, now, if that's the case, why do you have to believe in Jesus at all? Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and there's nothing else that you need to worry about. That doesn't make, there's really no reason for you to even be here tonight. Matter of fact, just go home and watch the ball game or whatever it is that you're missing out on, because you're wasting your time here if that's the case. If there is no hell, then you shouldn't go to church. And I'm being dead serious. If you think about it from that perspective, if there's no hell, there's no consequences, then why are you here? But you see, that's the problem. The problem is there is a hell. The problem is there are consequences for your actions. The problem is if God is truly just, he has to punish sinners. The problem is that the wages of sin is death, not just the cessation of your existence, but it is the eternal punishment of your being. It is the worst thing that will ever happen to you. And see, the Sadducees didn't want to believe in that. So you have these two greatly opposing forces. One that believed they're going to heaven because of their righteousness. The other one who doesn't want to believe in an afterlife. Now, why are they coming to Jesus together? Because the enemy of my enemy is my friend, essentially, is what they're doing here. They have joined forces against Jesus. Even though they hate each other, they're coming to Jesus together because they want to try to derail what he's doing. He is bothering both groups. They'll go back to fighting each other later, but right now, let's get rid of this Jesus character who's really getting on our nerves. So here they come to Jesus, and they tested him. Now, that word test is the same idea as the idea of temptation. So Satan is once again at work in Jesus' life. Remember, Jesus was not just tempted the one time when he was out in the desert with Satan. He was tempted multiple times by Satan. We're going to see two of them in this chapter. And he says, in testing him. And I'd like you to write on that first line of your outline, the king's temptation for recognition. They asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So the king's being tempted to be recognized. And here's what they're tempting him to do. They're saying, Jesus, show us a sign from heaven that you are really who you say you are. Now, wait a minute. Didn't he already show them a lot of signs? Didn't he heal people, feed thousands with bread? Yes, but notice the stipulation that they're making. Show us a sign from where? From heaven. Now, wait a minute. What was the other stuff that he was doing? Well, you see, if you remember, Elijah called down fire from heaven. Moses called out bread from heaven. And so what they're saying is if you are truly a heavenly force on earth, then show us that your power is truly from heaven. This is basically, essentially, what they're accusing Jesus of is the same thing they accused him of before. By Beelzebub, does he cast out demons? Basically, they're saying your power is simply earthly, manly, or demonic, but it is not heavenly, is what they're saying. So they're saying, we want you to prove to us, show us that you are actually from heaven, that your power is from heaven, and then we will believe in you. What they failed to realize is that the Messiah would be from heaven, but it was Jesus Christ walking the earth. Heaven had come down before them and was standing in fleshly form in front of them. He didn't have to call something from heaven. The power that Elijah and Moses utilized to do what they did came from Jesus. There was no one to call it down from. He's standing right there in front of them. And yet they asked him for a sign. Now this would be tempting. And this tempts many people who deserve recognition. Think about this for a minute. How many of you have ever wanted to be recognized for your hard work? Everybody, right? We want to be recognized if you've been working hard. And most of the time at your job, you would prefer recognition through remuneration. What does that mean? I want a raise. That is the number one way that we know that we're recognized. Matter of fact, it doesn't matter how many high fives your boss gives you. If he denies you your raise at the end of the year, you feel like he doesn't care about anything you did. Even though he patted you on the back every day that year, you don't really care about those things. The number one thing you're going to look at the end of the year is how much money am I making? Recognize me through my remuneration, how much you're paying me. Children want to be recognized by their parents. When your kids were little, they ran up to you with every awful-looking coloring page that they ever did and said, look, Mommy! And it went right on the refrigerator. Why? For recognition. And the older they get, they keep bringing you all that junk. When they turn 11, or in my case, 8, they want to tell you about every little tiny thing they did that day and every person they talked to and everything that went on. They're just looking for what? Recognition. Mommy, look at me. Daddy, look at me. Listen about my day. Look at what I did. They don't want you to sit there and tear their day apart and tell them how dumb they were. They just want you to listen to them and appreciate them as a human being. They want recognition. When your kids get older and they're in high school, you might want recognition, and you won't get it if you didn't give it to them when they were 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Then we get married, and what do we want? We want recognition from our spouses, don't we? How many of you guys, having done the most awesome thing you could have imagined, maybe it was take out the trash or do the dishes or, you know, knock down some of those things on the honey-do list, and then you stand expectantly with big arrows and neon lights pointing at the job that you had done so she would notice. Anybody ever do that? You know what I'm talking about. You want to be recognized, right? You want to be remembered, and you want it to be known that you've done such a great and wonderful thing. You want to be recognized. And so there is this temptation that we have to do something to be recognized. To say something, to be recognized. That's why in Proverbs, God told us to be careful. What did he say? Let another man's lips praise you. When I read that proverb for the first time, I had to sit back and think, how often do I talk about what I've done, and how often do I talk about how awesome I am? And from that point on, I never asked for a raise again in my life. It's that simple. I've never asked for a raise. I've always allowed my boss to recognize me. And if he doesn't, I go to the Lord and say, God, you are my provider. You are Jehovah Jireh. You are the one and only God who provides for all of my needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I'm not going to ask. If you see fit that I need a raise, then you put it on his heart. And if he doesn't want to do it in rejection of what you're putting on his heart, then you provide for me in some other way. But I trust you to provide for my needs. And guess what he has done every single time? He has provided for my needs. He hasn't always given me raises. He has always provided for my needs. So I have determined to be a hard worker, to do what I need to do, and allow the Lord to take care of the rest. Let another man's lips praise you. Don't stand before your boss, well, I did this right, I did this right, because he'll probably come up with 20 things that you did wrong. They're really good at that. Have you ever noticed that? Now, Jesus, he's standing there, and he's done all these miracles, and they're giving him this great temptation. Just one more thing. It's just a miracle. It's the same thing I've already done. Provide food or whatever, right? I mean, I've already done this 100 times. I fed 5,000. I fed 4,000. Why not? Yeah, let's call down bread from heaven. If I give him this sign, I'll be set as the Messiah. That's it. I'm going to do this. This is what I need to do. So here's Jesus being tempted by the devil yet again to be recognized, to seek recognition rather than integrity. I want you to consider that for a minute. Sometimes, even though it's okay to be recognized, it's not integrity to seek it out, is it? Jesus said, "Let your works be done in secret, that he who sees in secret would reward you openly." Now, specifically, he was talking about prayer, but I think that goes just as well with any other thing that we do. The Bible says, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Now, Paul took a different aspect to this idea of seeking recognition. Paul would talk about the wonderful things that had happened in his life, but he never did it from the perspective on how awesome he was, only from the perspective of the wonderfulness and the awesomeness of who? Of God. That's why he says, if I boast, I boast in the Lord, he said many times, because he was trying to explain to people, this is who God is, and this is the awesome stuff that he's done in me. Not that I'm anything. Matter of fact, on every occasion that Paul had opportunity, what did he say? Of the sinners, I am the chief. And he said, of all the things that I want to do, the bad stuff I do and the good stuff I end up not doing, he said, there's a war going on between in my members, and I am this evil, horrible, awful person. Every time Paul got a chance, he always spoke of himself personally as wicked, sinful, and needing of the Lord's assistance. But every time he spoke openly, it was always of God's abundant grace and mercy in his life and the wonderful, marvelous things that God had done throughout his time with him. So it is not wrong to tell others of your testimony in Jesus and how he's healed you, or what he's done in you, or how he's used you, or how he's done things for you, and how he's provided for you. I could spend hours just, you know, talking about my life and how the Lord saved me from the bitterness and anger that I used to have, and how the Lord used us to build radio stations and minister to people. And there are millions of people around the world who have heard the gospel because of some of the stuff that the Lord did in Africa, the Philippines, Nicaragua. All of these places that we've gone to, that we've sent, that this little church has sent missionaries out to, like Japan, the Philippines, Africa, Central America, South America, and Europe, and all over the place. You have no idea how much the Lord has done. It's not wrong to talk about those things. But what the devil was tempting Jesus with was, I'm going to try to use an outward show to be recognized for what I really am. And that was just vanity right there. That was just simple vanity. There are even whole churches that have taken this upon themselves to do this. And they'll say that the only way that you can prove today that you are a Christian is by speaking in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not a real Christian because there's no outward proof. Give us a sign from heaven that you're a Christian is what the churches are saying. Have you ever thought of that for a minute? And so they want you to speak in tongues before you can. Now, I have on occasion spoken in tongues. Never has it been or the sound of an animal. Or, by the way, tongues just means languages, and languages are actual languages. The identifier of a language is that two or more people have to understand it, right? It's not something you just make up on your own. It's something that multiple people can communicate with. And when I've spoken in tongues, it's almost always been in simple other languages that I didn't speak at the time, like Spanish or other languages, that the Lord gave me a divine opportunity to speak fluently and perfectly with someone else to share the gospel. Other than that, I went back to being mute and dumb afterwards. It was not something that it was of me. It was something of the Lord at the time. But there are whole ministries that say, unless you can speak in tongues or do this gift or that gift, then you are not a Christian. And that's not the case, because tongues is of the Lord. It's not of us. Healing, once again, of the Lord, not of us. And every time we look at these things, there are people who want to be recognized by outward things rather than be known for what Christ is doing in them. And Jesus says, you be careful of these people. So he answered and he says to them, when they tempt him with this, what does he say? What should we say? When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. If you've ever heard of that saying, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in morning, sailor takes warning. It's the same thing. And he says, you hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Don't you realize that everything has been fulfilled, that the Messiah should be here? I am the Messiah. You're seeing these signs. You're seeing the wonders. Daniel talked about exactly when I was going to be born, down to the day. And you guys still don't get it. You get everything else, but not the most important things in the history, the spiritual things. And so he says here, you don't understand. You can understand the worldly things of how to discern the sky, but look at the spiritual things. Look at what's going on around you. Look at what the Bible has talked about was going to happen. You know, in the world, they get all these things. They build these huge 20, 30, 40 mile wide colliders, and like the Large Hadron Collider, the LHC that's over there in Europe. And they're looking for the Higgs boson, and they're doing all this wonderful work, and they're working on fusion, and they're working on quantum physics and quantum entanglement and teleportation. I mean, there's some pretty neat stuff that scientists are working on today. And if you follow science at all, you get into it, you start looking at it, and it's amazing to see what's going on today, or in computers, and how the processes are getting even smaller and better, and with the new type of memory that's three-dimensional, it's just getting phenomenally powerful, these computers. And you look at what man knows, and he says, you know all of this worldly, earthly stuff. Think about the smartest person you know. I've known a number of geniuses in my life. Geniuses. Hands down. And you know what I have found? The smarter that we get worldly-wise, the less we are able to discern spiritually-wise. Just as Jesus said, it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and it's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I think we could say a smart man. Because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He says, you have all this knowledge of all these things, but what you don't have is knowledge of the right things, of the spiritual things. You know, the world right now, today, they know so much, don't they? But they can't figure out that if you smoke marijuana, it's going to mess with your brain. I mean, does it really take a genius to figure this out? How many of you know that marijuana messes you up? Anybody ever tried that before? I've never tried it. So anybody here ever tried it? You can explain to the rest that don't you understand that this is bad news for everybody involved? How many of you understand that alcohol is probably a bad thing in large quantities? Anybody understand this already? How many of you know that having sex outside of marriage is terrible? How many of you ladies want a guy who's been with like 50 or 70 other people? That's not really what you're looking for in a guy, is it? How many of you guys want a woman who's been with 50 or 70 other people? Don't we understand that the desire, the goal in a mate is somebody who's never been with anybody else? Right? I mean, if we understand that the least amount of partners possible is the best, then why are we explaining to people? That's a very simple concept, is it not? Then why does our supposedly smart generation proponents of having free sex with anybody that you ever wanted? How many of you want to be desired by one individual person? How many of you want your spouse to want you, to love you, to want nobody else, just to be with you all the time, to just think about you all day and just want to be with you? Anybody want that? Then why are we telling people that, oh, marriage doesn't matter? Just don't even get married, because what's the point? We have all this worldly knowledge, but these simple spiritual truths that we all know deep down in our hearts, we reject because it would stifle sin, wouldn't it? If we recognize marriage, if we, as a union between one man and one woman, if we recognize that abortion is wrong and wicked, if we recognize that these things that are going on in the world are bad, it would stifle sin, because it would mean you couldn't do those things anymore. And people don't like it. And Jesus is saying, you've got all of this worldly, external knowledge, and you do. You can discern the sky and all of these other things and the worldly things, but these simple spiritual truths are so far from you. Don't be like that. Paul said, I have determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Folks, I have learned a lot of things over the years, but if there's anything I ever wanted to know, it's God's Word. Okay, you might know cars, you might know finances, you might know how to build an electromagnetic time machine. I don't know. Okay, you could know quantum physics and theory. You might be an expert in string theory and you know what? In reality, in heaven, it's not going to matter. But knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's going to matter. Knowing what happened last week in your neighborhood, watching the news incessantly for 12 hours a night. My dad used to do that. Drove us nuts. When Dad came home, I was like, man. Because the limited 9 channels that you did get on TV went down to 1. Channel 4 news for 12 hours straight till he went to bed. It was over. So you had to get all of your watching in during the afternoon. And when you did that, it was awful programming. The only thing you could watch at the time was Fresh Prince. Some of you remember that's what Will Smith was before he actually became an actor. He was this weird rap guy. Why do you need to watch the news that much? What do you care about Facebook that much? You know every detail of every person on your Facebook page or feed, but you don't know Jesus. Think about that for just a minute. Jesus is saying, you guys pretend to know all this stuff, but in reality, I'm sorry, you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, the sign of the prophet Jonah, what was that? He went in the fish for 3 days, and on the third day, he was spit out alive. And it's the idea that he would have to die and rise again. He did it in a metaphor, because remember, he wasn't speaking openly to them. Matter of fact, he hadn't spoken openly to even his disciples about his death yet, because something had to happen. We're going to get to that in a minute. Now, I want to encourage you. Maybe tonight, you're frustrated because you've not been recognized. Maybe you're frustrated in your job because you've not been recognized by your boss. He hasn't pat you on the back and said, good job. You know, don't worry about your boss. You don't work for him, do you? Who do you work for? Jesus. You work for him. You work for him like he's your actual boss. You remember how Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worked? They worked hard and diligently for Nebuchadnezzar, this evil pagan king who took over their land, castrated them. We're not talking about just part of it. We're not talking about a vasectomy here. We're talking about all of their male organs removed from their body. That's what a eunuch was. That's what he took away from them. Everything about their identity, their land, their people, their language, their government, their manlyhood. How did they treat that guy? They treated him with respect and honor, and they worked for him as if he was God. But when it came to issues of working according to God's word, they would not bow down to another idol. Think about that for just a minute. They were diligent in their labors, but they were faithful to their God, and God honored them greatly. And Nebuchadnezzar came to know the God of Israel because of it. Don't be focused on recognition. Don't be focused on what they know about you, whether they give you a raise or not. It's not them that you work for. You're there because God placed you there for a reason. You work diligently and watch God do something amazing through it. If you're at church, don't look for recognition here. Don't always be wanting to show everybody how awesome you are and how great you are. Just serve. Serve quietly. Do stuff that's awesome. I've had people say, Pastor, can you give this to somebody else, but let them know it was for me? I'm like, no. I think it's awesome. We have people in the church who want to bless others, and they'll come up to me every once in a while, and they'll say, hey, Pastor, here's an envelope. It's a blank envelope with just a person's name on it, and it'll have either some money or a gift card or something in there, and they'll say, can you just make sure that family gets it? I know they're struggling. I know they need something. Can you just make sure that they get it? That, to me, is so awesome. No one ever finds out who gave it to them. They just get this wonderful gift because it came from God, and it goes directly to the person who needs it. And they're not looking for a tax write-off or anything like that on it. They're just looking for what? To be used by God to bless that other person. And it's amazing when you see it happen. Maybe you've received one of those envelopes before. Maybe you were the one who got it. And God blessed you, and he never told you who it was from because it was from him. Don't seek recognition. It's not your place to be recognized. Whose place is it? God's. Give all of the glory to Jesus, like Paul did. And watch him bless you tremendously in your life and allow you to do even more. But that's the temptation, is to be recognized, isn't it? For everyone to notice us instead of Jesus working through us. So Jesus, he says, nope, you're not getting a sign except for I'm going to die and rise from the dead. That's the only sign you're getting. And then he leaves, he departs. In verse 5, it says, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Now, these knuckleheads were always thinking about food, weren't they? So they get to the other side, and what do they realize? We left in a hurry. I don't think they were expecting to leave so quickly. Remember, most of the time, they expected to be fed by whoever was hosting them that night. When Zacchaeus, remember, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? And when he came down out of the sycamore tree, and Jesus said, I will dine in your house today, what did that mean? Free dinner, right? So the disciples had a tendency not to buy food unless they absolutely had to, because there was this expectation of wherever they were staying, they would be fed. So they're there in this other place, and they depart suddenly because all of a sudden Jesus is like, I'm out of here. You guys don't need to hear that. I'm not giving you any signs. You're not getting any signs. I'm leaving. And it was a slap in the face to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that he wouldn't eat with them. They had this built-in desire to, and this requirement, the social requirement to do what? To give hospitality to anyone that needed it. So they would even show off through their hospitality. Now, if someone said, I'm not going to eat with you here, I'm just going to leave, and didn't allow that town to be hospitable, it was a slap in the face, like, I'm not good enough to be here. Remember when Jesus sent out the pairs and twos? And he said, when you come into a town, the first person that you see, go into him. And if they're going to receive you, then bless the house and stay there. So let them be hospitable to you. But if you're not going to stay there, take your blessing with you, shake the dust off your feet, and leave. So you leave immediately. Now, what was the point of this? You're not even giving them a chance to bless you through hospitality. It is it's a very awful thing not to allow in that culture at the time, not to allow them to feed you and to let you stay at their place and to let them be kind to you. So when Jesus left, it was a slap in the face to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But now the disciples hadn't had a chance to stop by the local store on the way out of town to buy food. Wait, we're leaving already? So they're grabbing their stuff. They get in the boat. They get to the other side. And what do they lack? We're hungry. You just ate 5 hours ago. You'll live, okay? But they're still hungry. They're still frustrated. And so here it says, they came to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus says to them, well, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, he's using their lack of bread to remind them of something important. What's the deal here? He says, take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's like, hey, you guys were only there to receive the earthly, fleshly benefits that those two groups were going to give you. You knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees put out a lavish spread every time they invited somebody over. So going to their house didn't just mean a little bit of bread and a little bit of water set before you and a little hole in the barn to kind of rest at. You knew that going to their place was lavish luxury. It's like a 5-star hotel. You're going to get your steak and your lobster. You're going to get your rice pilaf and your really awesome food. You know, you're going to have a wonderful bed to sleep on that night because they were going to really do it up. So the disciples, when they were there with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were so overwhelmed by the amenities, the fleshly things that they were receiving, that they forgot and they failed to look at the spiritual issues at hand. And so he says, you be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, because they are so worldly minded, they don't get it. And it says here, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Jesus is getting mad at us because we didn't bring bread. No, it's not about the bread. It's about your hearts. Have you ever been sidetracked in your thinking because of amenities? Has anyone ever gone fishing for you? Think about it. What do we call the little thing that you put on the hook? It's called bait. Why? Because it's something that looks really awesome to a fish, right? Doesn't bait look good to a fish? But when he bites it, what happens? You're caught. Now, you think about that for just a minute. Not all bait goes on hooks. I was watching a show a long time ago about crab fishermen in the Bering Sea. And I found it interesting that the way they catch crabs, it's not actually like a net. It's a box, a steel box, with a net around it with little openings in the sides. And a fish in there, a dead fish just in there. So all the crab crawl up into the sides, but the way it's designed, they can't crawl out. So they get stuck in this box called a crab pot. And when they haul it up, the crabs are all perfect and intact. And so there's actually nothing grabbing on physically to the crab. He's just too dumb to know how to get out of the box. How many times does the devil do the same thing to us? He entices us with these baits, these things that look so appetizing from the outside just to capture us. And then he doesn't let us go. And that's why Jesus is saying, you be careful of their bait. Because while they look enticing, the leaven that they are offering you, the lavish spread and all of the wonderful things that they were going to give you was only so that they could indoctrinate you, that you would believe their doctrine. There are places out there, even churches out there, who will change doctrine. They will tell you to just live however you want. Jesus wants you to live however you want. He came that you would be happy, so live however you want because he wants you to be happy. That sounds good, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound right? Doesn't that sound like something you want until you realize that Jesus said you have to live righteously? They don't want to tell you that part because they want you to come into their trap and then they don't want you to leave. And you have to be careful. Now, it says specifically something in verse 12. They understood that he did not tell them to be aware of their bread, but of the doctrine. What is Jesus talking about? What people are telling you. Specifically, don't be led away. Don't care about the lights and the smoke shows and the laser beams. If they have that kind of stuff at a church service, you should probably think about leaving. He says, you be careful because what really matters in a church, what really matters anywhere that you go, is the doctrine that they teach. Do they teach the Word of God? Do they share God's Word? When people go to class at the university, what should they be the most focused on? Does this line up with God's Word? And that's where a lot of students, they go wrong. You know, parents, you instruct your kids from when they're really little to honor and obey their instructors. And I got to tell you, when my kids were going to public school, I had it out with a few teachers. My kids took a Bible to school, and the teacher comes up to us after school and says, "Your kids can't bring this to class. This is inappropriate material for class." I said, "Absolutely not. They're going to bring that every day." "Well, I'm just going to take it away. Then I'm going to buy the cheapest Bibles. I'm going to buy a case of them, and they're going to bring a new one every day. And if you start messing with me on this one, then we're going to start giving them out to everybody in class." My kids, they got in trouble because they told the teacher she didn't receive Jesus, she was going to burn in hell. My daughter Anna was like 5 or 6. She told her first grade teacher that she was going to burn in hell if she didn't receive Jesus. And the teacher was so offended. Well, it's true. I didn't help her cause much. But she heard the gospel twice that day, once from my daughter and once from me. My daughter Abigail got in trouble because she started a Bible study. I think she was in the second grade. She started a Bible study at recess, and she had it all worked out. I told her she's doing it better than I was. I was a pastor, but she had a worship leader and an assistant worship leader. She had someone over prayer and someone to assist if that person wasn't there or absent that day. And she would share, she would read a Bible verse. And if she wasn't there for whatever reason, she had a backup person to read the Bible verse at their little Bible study. I told her, "I got to bring you and give me some tips. How are you getting this done, you know?" You know, the world, they don't want to hear that. What's the most important thing that your kids take to school? Is it obedience to a system that is just going to try to tell them that God doesn't exist? I'm sorry, I was never comfortable with that. Now, that made me at odds with their teachers and their principals and their schools, and then they got homeschooled because they couldn't stay there very long. You know what, folks? A lot of parents, they put a lot of commitment on school. They put a lot of commitment on going to college. They put a lot of commitment on worldly knowledge. And I got to tell you, I don't care if my kids are dumb their whole life according to the wisdom of the world, as long as they know Jesus. It's all I want them to do. Now, as a little side note, you should all finish high school. Okay? You can't do anything in this world without a high school diploma. Essentially, you need to finish high school. I don't care if you're at odds with your teachers the entire time, but finish high school. Get your GED, whatever you've got to do. Finish high school. But I need you to know how to read and to write, because those are important aspects of learning how to study God's Word too, okay? So finish high school. And nowadays, it takes all the way through senior year to learn how to read and write. I mean, I don't know what it is. I knew how to read and write in the second grade. Nowadays, kids are coming out of high school and still having trouble with that writing part. You know, it's like, "Give me a keyword and I got this." No, I'm sorry. But I encourage you to encourage your kids to finish high school. But after that, if God has called them to be a nurse or a doctor or a Christian lawyer that can defend the rights of Christians out there as the climate is changing in our world, hey, I'm all for it. I'm not talking bad about school, okay? Jesus never said it was wrong to be able to discern the times and the seasons, did he? No. He just says that you need to make sure that you understand and can discern the spiritual things first. Okay, if you have a secular job, that's great. It's not a bad thing. If you're a graphic designer, if you're a lawyer, if you're a janitor, if you're a race car driver, it doesn't matter what you're doing, but your first focus should always be what? Jesus. Parents, you need to ensure that your kids go to school with Jesus. That when they're there, they defend the cause of Jesus. That's why Jude said, "I wanted to write you about our most common salvation, this wonderful grace, but I figured it out. The Lord put it on my heart. No, I have to write to you to do one thing. Contend earnestly for the faith," he said. Folks, that's your place. That's what you need to be doing right now. "For there have crept in some unaware, unnoticed, that want to take captive the sheep." Your children, yourselves. So be careful, Jesus is saying, of doctrine. And I want you to write this on your line, the basis, the king's basis for recognition. Jesus wasn't to be recognized because he had done some wonders, he wasn't to be recognized because he called down fire from heaven or called down bread for heaven, or that he fed the 5 or the 4,000, or that he could walk on water. He could heal the sick and open the eyes of the blind, and he could cast out demons and all of these things. That's not why Jesus was to be recognized. The basis for the king's recognition was the fact that he brought the truth. Folks, that should be our focus in Christ, the truth. There are some people who come to church because they want to be healed from a sickness. There are other people who come to church because they want the depression to go away and the anxiety to go away, or they have messed up their life and they're just looking for an out. But I have to tell you, once you come to Christ, your focus needs to be what? The truth. What does the Bible say about the truth? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you've been bound by a disease, if you've been bound by an addiction, if you've been bound by sin, if you've been bound by any of these things, the only way to be set free is through knowing the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except for by me. If you want to find the truth, you have to go to the way. What's the way to the truth? Jesus. A relationship with him. And once you find Jesus, you study the truth. You study Christ through his word. In the beginning was the word. The word was God. The word was with God. And in verse 14, the word became flesh, there in John chapter 1. So you come to Christ. That's the way. You find the truth in Christ, in his word, that you might have what? Life in abundance, folks. And Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, these other people, they want recognition, they want outward works, but you seek the truth and you'll always find me. Will Snowblin was a Wicca priest, and he had reached the apex of his priesthood in Wiccan. So his fellow priest told him, if you want to go any further, you have to get into the Masons. So he joined the Masons, and he became 33rd degree Mason on the Scottish Rite, and he joined this other group of Masons, and then he joined this group called themselves the Illuminati. He was just seeking knowledge of any kind, and he was looking to take over the world around him. And so then one day, in his search for knowledge, he was at home feeling suicidal when some Mormon missionaries came to his door calling themselves Christians. And they invited him to receive Jesus into his heart. So he did. He went to the Mormon temple, was there for a few months, and started arguing with all of the people at the temple because what they were saying and what the Bible said that they believed, but they really didn't believe in, but, you know, that's the front that they were putting on when they went to his house. So he said, well, what you're talking to me about isn't in the Word. Because remember, he was a seeker of what? The truth. So he thought that they had the truth. He went there and he realizes all of a sudden, hey, you guys don't have the truth. This is wrong. So because even through Wicca, Masons, Illuminati, and the Mormon Church, that guy had quite a track record. And by the way, each group wants to kill him to this day. If you know Chick Trax, he works with Jack Chick here out of Southern California to produce tracks and books about all of those organizations that he was a part of. And they all had a hit out on him, if you would. They're all known, all of those groups are known for killing people who leave their group. And they wanted to kill him because he had much of the details of their inner workings. Because remember, he was a seeker of knowledge and truth. But in his seeking the truth, he found very quickly that what they said was different than what they believed. And when he got to God's word, he found Jesus. I find that to be a very huge testament. I don't think that any of us should go to those organizations that he was a part of looking for truth. But someone who is actually seeking God will find him. If you seek the truth, you will find him. The thing is that many times we don't want to know the truth because we like our sin. The Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a time, isn't it? People get high on drugs, and I hear it's pleasurable for a time. How many of you know that time isn't forever? what happens after half an hour, I don't know how long drugs last in your system, but if you get drunk tonight, what's going to happen tomorrow? You're going to be hungover, right? You're going to be frustrated. You're going to, oh, my head, you know? It was pleasurable for a short time, but then what? It wasn't very pleasurable after that. Cheating on your spouse might be pleasurable for a few minutes or a few weeks until it draws you away from your spouse and until you feel so isolated and alone and you hate everything and your marriage breaks up, you lose your job, you lose your kids, you're alone by yourself. Is that pleasurable now? No. Pornography seems pleasurable for a time until it destroys everything that you are. Covetousness seems pleasurable for a time. Amazon has got covetousness nailed. It used to be the mall, you know. People would walk around the mall coveting everything that they weren't never going to buy. If I ever went to the mall, usually to seize candy. I was going to seize candy, and I knew what I was going to get, and I was in and out 15, maybe 20 minutes tops, right? I can't understand how people would go to the mall and spend 30, 40 minutes just parking and then walk around for like 10 hours trying stuff on that they were never going to buy. People who would go to the mall and then leave the clothes, the tags on their clothes so they could wear them and then bring them back so it would always have the newer fashion. Covetousness. Covetousness. Think about it. Oh, Pastor, I'm just broke. Well, then you shouldn't have those things. Don't pretend that you are something that you're not. There's a lot of things out there that they seem okay for a time. Long term, they're terrible. How many of you see a couple that's been married 50, 60 years and go, aw, why don't you want that for yourself? Think about that for a minute. You see, the basis for his recognition wasn't these outward things. He had the truth. Seek the truth. It will set you free. Know Jesus. Know his word. And he will set you free and you will truly live for the first time in your entire life. His disciples didn't get it, but finally they figured it out. Oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? It's not about the bread. Leave it alone. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 or how many baskets you took up or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Don't you know I can provide the bread? It's not about the bread. And you know, how many times do we get so sidetracked on how much money we have in the bank or how sick we are or how many people like us or don't like us or who recognizes us at church and who didn't or how big of a raise we got or how nice of a car we have. And we're always focused on the bread. And Jesus says, it's not about the bread. Leave it alone. How is it you do not understand that I don't speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And then they understood, oh, we're supposed to be thinking about doctrine, huh? Yeah. I want to challenge you. Change your perspective. Don't come to God with the honey-do list. Come to the Lord and say, God, teach me your ways. God, reveal yourself to me. God, let your light shine through me just a little bit today. Yeah, provide for my needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, but help me to know you more. Recognize who God is through his truth, through who he is. Go on to verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, so who do men say that I am? The Son of Man. And so they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Now, it's funny how that progression there. Some say John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a popular, hip, kind of like the hipster version of a prophet, okay? Because he was doing stuff that was counterculture, kind of cool, out in the middle of nowhere, doing things different, and everybody liked him, right? So he was kind of this cool, hipster version of a prophet, right? And then they go to, say, Elijah, who was a very powerful, he was like the Arnold Schwarzenegger of prophets of the Old Testament. Because this guy, on a whim, would call down fire from heaven, and everything was fire from heaven, right? And that everybody, Elijah was just cool because he's just, you know, the prophet. You didn't. You got on his bad side. You called him Baldy, and a bear ate you. You came out to grab him for the king, and all of a sudden, fire was called down from heaven. You opposed God by being a prophet of Baal, and he consumed your sacrifice and then killed you, and then outran a chariot and called down water from heaven and all these other things. I mean, Elijah was like the, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger bodybuilder of the spirit. So they go from John, the hipster prophet, to Elijah, the buff, strong prophet. Then they get to Jeremiah. And that, to me, is one of the funniest ones. He was like the weakest Poindexter, Urkel type of prophet that really, he knew everything and got nothing accomplished. You know what I mean? He was like skinny and thin and weak. And his whole ministry of 40 years, two people believed his message. So you've got Elijah, who, yeah, he was like, he was right. He wasn't popular, and he wasn't taken at his word. So they've gone from John to Jeremiah. That's a huge difference in the way that the people look at Jesus. And then they say, and he said to them, but so who do you think that I am? So you know who the people say that I am, but who do you guys say that I am? And Peter answered and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we have a angelic moment for Peter. Okay, finally, stooge number one gets an epiphany. And he realizes something that is a life changer. He realized who Jesus was from a spiritual perspective. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want you to write on that next line, the King's spiritual recognition. Because folks, this is going to be the game changer in your life. This is going to be the game changer in your children's lives. When you finally realize that Jesus is not a slot machine that you put quarters in hoping to get out what you want. When you finally realize that Jesus isn't a government assistance program to help you out in your time of need and then be out of your mind whenever you don't need it. When you finally realize that Jesus is not just a get out of jail free card or a fire insurance card, but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When you recognize him for who he really is. It changes everything. It changes everything. Jesus answered and he said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This is not about you. You did not figure this out on your own. I love that. We are not required to figure this out on our own, but God will reveal it to us. My Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. And also I say to you that you are Peter. You are Pedros, which is this little rock. It's a pebble. But he says, on this rock, on this huge boulder, will I build my church. What was the boulder? Now, think about this for a minute, because this is where the Catholic Church took a left turn and never came back. And I say that with all respect, but they want to say that the Pontifex Maximus, which is the Pope, the Vicar of Christ, the one who speaks the truth of God as if it was God himself, and when he's in the mood, he can actually just be as important as God in the world today. That's what they think. They use this scripture to say that Peter, who they called the first Pope, which actually Leo I was the first Pope in Rome, and that was because the barbarians allowed him to be the Pope. He was just a pastor of the church in Rome. When the barbarians sacked Rome and destroyed Rome, he made a deal with them saying, let me be in charge of this area. You give me political power, I'll make sure everyone follows you because I hold their hearts. That's how the papacy got started. 445, if I'm not mistaken, AD. Now, they say that Jesus is talking about Peter. But what's the context? Is that the context of our chapter, Peter? No. What's the context? That Jesus wanted us to recognize him for the spiritual things and the truth about him, not about Peter. It doesn't have anything to do with Peter. Who do we need to recognize? Jesus. On this truth, the rock is the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is built upon. The rock is the truth of Jesus Christ. It is who is Jesus on that rock. He says, you are truly a small stone, but on the rock of my truth will I build my church. And folks, that's what every God-fearing church has to be built upon. It is the rock of his truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. On that will I build. That's the foundation of any good relationship with the Lord. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus without understanding or at least desiring to know his truth. Period. You are not mail order brides. You're not having this relationship just to get a visa into heaven. So there are people out there that they get married, and the entire purpose of their marriage is, have you ever heard of this, where they'll actually legally get married, but they never live together, and they never see each other except for when they're going to these meetings where they're giving their interviews. Otherwise, they live in two different parts of the country, and they don't ever see each other because the only reason they're married on paper is so that the other one can get a visa. Have you heard of that, about this? That's not the way you get into heaven. Oh yeah, I married Jesus on paper so I can get into heaven, but I'm going to live my own way in my own life down here on earth. I'm just doing it for the entry fee. No. You get into heaven because you have a real relationship with Jesus Christ through his truth. So Peter recognizes this, and Jesus says, I'm going to build my church on that truth. What truth? That I am the Christ, the Son of God. I'm not building my... Please don't build a church on me. Don't build a children's ministry program on the children's ministry director. Don't build a worship team on the abilities of any of the individuals in there. Don't build a ministry on a person. You build it on Jesus Christ. Jesus says, on this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How do we purify and fortify the church? And here's the answer. You base it on the truth of Jesus Christ, and then hell will not prevail against it. So how does the church clean up its act in these last days to where the world can regain our credibility again? We go back to the word, and we stand up for the word. And we're going to say, no, we're not going to allow that in our church because it's against God's word. We're going to gain our credibility back. There's an awesome book. Some of you are reading it, called The Integrity Crisis by Warren Wiersbe. I've read it hundreds of times. It's an amazing book. The Integrity Crisis by Warren Wiersbe. We need some more integrity in the church. We need a heart, a singular heart for Jesus. Not two masters, not three masters, one master, God over our hearts. And Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, wait a minute. If the kingdom's being built on Peter, didn't he already have the keys? But it's not being built on Peter. What is it being built on? The truth of Jesus in God's word. And he says, I will give you the keys to understand the word. I will give you the ability to go in and know me, to know the truth about me, to know what's going on. If you truly seek Jesus and his word, he will give you the ability to understand it. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples he should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Don't go sharing this with anybody else because God hasn't revealed it to them yet. When I first understood the scripture, it did something for me, folks. It completely liberated me in one aspect. Before this, I was trying to make people understand who Jesus was. And then I realized it's up to the Father to reveal this to them. I want you to think about that for a minute. It is not my job to get you to understand. It's my job to present Jesus in an understandable way. But if you, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, have a heart that's only looking to deny the truth, you'll never understand. It's not my place to fix that. I can't. Who has to fix that? You and the Lord. It's between you and him. You have to lose the hard heart. And if you're here tonight and all you want is something out of the church instead of giving your heart over to Jesus, you're never going to be fulfilled here. Because what we have here is a relationship with Jesus. So if you just come for the free food, you're never going to be fulfilled. But it was a relief to me when I found out all I have to do is share the truth, and God is going to do the rest. It's not up to me. Many of you parents are so hard-pressed to try to force your children to believe the truth. And you know what I have to tell you? It's not up to you to make them believe. It's up to you to present the truth. You live it in your life. You share it with your mouth. You instruct it in your home. And after that, it's up to them to decide, isn't it? There's nothing more that you can do. because each one will give an account. Kids, you are on your own on getting into heaven. There are no grandchildren in heaven. There are just children of God. You need a personal relationship, not based on your parents. And remember that. So when I evangelize now, it's a lot easier for me. I just have to share the truth. And if they don't want to believe it, go on to the next one. That's what Jesus told his disciples. If they don't receive the truth, go on to the next city. Say, shake the dust. Keep going. Keep moving. Wow, it's just it's a tremendously liberating idea that, you know what, I'm going to share the truth. I'm going to teach the truth. And if they don't want to hang out here, it's not my burden anymore. It's not my place to be frustrated. That's God's place. I'm just going to keep sharing the truth with everybody I come across. And the last thing, write this on the last line, the king's temptation by recognition. We're going to end with this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. I want you to notice some key words here. From that time, they finally had this epiphany moment. God revealed to them who Jesus was. When you finally have that in your life, when you finally recognize that Jesus isn't a piggy bank, a get-out-of-jail-free card, or a lotto ticket, but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when that actually takes hold of your heart, he can now give you the meat of the word. He can now take you to the advanced class. He had been with these guys for 3 years. The advanced class only lasted a few weeks. It took them 3 years to get them to see that he was the Christ, the Son of God. But once they did that, man, it just opened up the entire world of possibilities. You really want to grow in Jesus, you've got to come to the place where you recognize he's more than just your rabbit's foot or your piggy bank or your lotto ticket or your get-out-of-jail-free card. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so from that point on, what did he do? He began to just reveal and pour himself out. Yeah, I'm going to Jerusalem. Yeah, I'm going to suffer. Yeah, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised on the third day. And here comes Mr. High Horse Peter. Oh, really? Nope. Took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, you can't be telling everybody this. You're going to die. Now, remember, I'm the guy that God was talking to here. You're not going to do this. This isn't going to happen. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. He's giving him a stern talking down. Now, this is Satan once again tempting Jesus, just like he tempted him at the beginning. Jesus was tempted by Satan at the beginning to what? To be recognized through some outward work, right? And here you go again. Well, we know who you are, so you don't have to do this anymore. There's another way to the cross. It's the same temptation that he got before. And the same one that he got in the desert. Find a shortcut to being king. That's the temptation. And I got to tell you, folks, there's no shortcuts. In Christ, there's no shortcuts. There's just the one long road to heaven. One of my favorite books, apart from the Bible, is Pilgrim Progress. I love that book. I have multiple copies of it. I read it a lot. I love that book. And it's an awesome way of understanding the path that we take in Christ. It's a long, hard journey that we need to be steadfast and focused in, but there are no shortcuts. So Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Who is the tempter? Satan. Who is the one pulling the strings? Satan. Be careful that you don't be used by Satan, even in such a high position as an apostle, to bring people astray from what they are required to do. He wasn't focused on the word, because if he was focused on the word, what would he have known? Old Testament talked about this a lot, didn't it? It wasn't in the word again. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. I'm sorry, you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're just focused on manly stuff, worldly stuff. Once again, the same old, same old. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or you're going to drink. Don't look at the bait that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are putting before you. You focus on what? What really matters, Jesus Christ. So he said to his disciples, "Listen, guys, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." That's a hard thing. Deny yourself. Say, "Okay, God, hey, I want to be recognized, but it doesn't matter. My husband doesn't notice anything that I do. He didn't notice when I did my nails. He didn't notice when I lost weight. He didn't notice when I cut my hair. He didn't notice when I had the house clean. He doesn't notice anything. You can get upset and mad all you want, but if that's what you're working for, you're never going to be happy. My wife never notices when I'm home from work on time, when I get a bonus on my paycheck, when we go on a nice trip, when I take her out to eat. She doesn't care. She doesn't notice. What's the point? When I do the dishes or take care of the kids so she can go take a bath, she doesn't even care. If you're working for recognition, you'll never be happy. If you're working for recognition, it'll never be enough, folks. It won't. Jesus said, you take up your cross and follow him. You do everything for everybody, and you do it so well that it saves the world, and they still won't recognize you, because that's what taking up his cross did. He went to the cross for you, and how long did it take you to recognize him? Think about that for a minute. So the more you do for your kids and your spouse and you do for your boss and everyone else in the ministry, you do it without seeking recognition. You're not doing it for them. You're doing it for the Lord. Jesus obeyed God when he went to the cross. We obey Christ when we go and we take up our cross and we follow him. I mean, we don't do it for recognition. We don't do it because we want something out of it. We do it because it's what we are called to do. No matter what, we don't stop. We don't desire ourselves. We deny ourselves. We don't desire to save our lives, but we give it up to Christ and we lose it, which means you may not, you know what, you may not have the recognition. You might not get the trophies, and you might not get the wonderful things that you think you deserve. You might not get the stuff that you think you need, but I guarantee you something, that you will gain your life in the end. You know, wives, one of the most important things you can do for your husband is respect him, even if you don't think he's respectable. You respect him, and you do him good and not evil all the days of his life. And you keep doing it. You keep doing it. You know, there's a great movie called Fireproof. There's a book in the bookstore called Love Dare. You do that every day, no matter what. No matter how big of a dirtbag he is or how bad he talks to you or how jerkish he is to you, you keep loving. You keep respecting. You keep at it. I guarantee you'll gain your husband back. Husbands, you love your wife, no matter what she's doing or saying or doing to you, you love her no matter what, no matter how big of a jerk. Doesn't matter if you think she's Jezebel, you love her anyway, no matter what, and you will gain her back one way or another. You know, with our kids, you just love them, spend time with them. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If we were to just learn to love a little bit more, what profit does it have? Now, he uses three words here, and I'm going to end with this. He says, profit, gains, loss, and reward. Four words. Profit, these are all accounting words. Okay, the Greeks were great accountants. So for all the accountants in the room, here you go. What profit? Profit is the net return when you subtract income from expenses. Usually you subtract expenses from income, but we're going to use it when you subtract income from expenses, because a lot of times in the world, we take our expenses and we'll subtract our income and we're always at a loss, aren't we? We're at a loss. We never make enough to get more out. If you run a business, you want your income to be greater than your expenses, right? Your assets are always greater than your liabilities. And what does that equal? Profit. So if you have a net surplus, that's called profit. If you have a loss, well, that's called bankruptcy, right? Because if you've ever owned a business, you know you've got to take in more money than you're spending. Now, sometimes at the beginning of a business, you spend more than you make. But you need to very quickly get to a place where you're positive. And he says, if you take all this stuff and you invest into the world, what does it profit? What do you really gain after everything is said and done? If you get everything in the world, so that's your assets is the world, okay? So let's look at this from a financial perspective. Your assets are the world. And your liabilities are eternal damnation and hell. So what was your net gain? You gained everything in the world for 80 years, and then you spent an eternity in hell paying for it. It's like you're at the new car lot, and for some reason you went to a Kia or a Hyundai lot, and you got this brand new shiny car on a 10-year plan. You get off the lot and the wheel falls off and the engine falls apart and you didn't have the warranty. And it's like, yeah, you gained this really nice shiny car and you have 10 years of payments. What did you gain? Really, you didn't get much out of it, did you? Folks, you got to understand, a lot of people, they're seeking recognition in this world. What are you going to get out of that? So your boss gives you a pat on the back. He gives you an extra $1,000 a year. What did you gain? So your husband is all lovey-dovey to you. Your wife finally loves you back. What did you gain? If it costs you your identity in Christ, if it costs you your very soul. So people tithed at church, and you were able to give the pastor a little bit better car. What did you gain on a whole? Nothing. If you weren't founded on what? God's word. I hope you notice I'm not here for the money. None of us are. We're not here for the fame and the fortune. We're here for Jesus. When you come to a place in your walk that will transform your prayer, it will transform your marriage, it will transform your family, it will transform your work life, it will transform everything when you recognize who Jesus is from a spiritual perspective. So as you go home tonight, start recognizing Jesus for who he really is. Seek him in truth for who he really is. Acknowledge him for who he really is and watch it transform your life. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you would just so patiently reveal yourself to us over and over. Lord, you gave us four gospels because we were going to miss 90% of it the first three times. And you wrote a fourth one just so that we would be able to get it. And Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that tonight we would recognize you as our King. Father, remove from our hearts any fountain of bitterness or frustration, any departure from worshiping you in spirit and in truth, Father, any distraction from studying your word and recognizing you as the truth, Father. Keep the world from getting us focused on other things. Lord, we pray that you would bind Satan and his attack on our lives through all of these different medias, Father, through the TV, the internet, posters on the street, even other people that would just love to distract us with so many things. Help us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Help us to focus our hearts on you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.